Colossians chapter 3 is where we are this morning. And Colossians chapter 3, I chose for the end here is because it's a picture of Christian maturity. One of the questions that's circling around now is, you know, what does a mature Christian look like? And secondly, how can I become a mature Christian? How can I grow spiritually so I can become a mature Christian? And so if you think of Colossians chapter 3, and I'll walk you through it, but those of you who have your Bibles could kind of look through it. Colossians, and the letter of Paul to the Colossians, written from Rome. Colossae is in sort of is in eastern Turkey. Paul hadn't been to the church. The church had a little bit of a theological problem that people were adding to faith in Christ some of the old Jewish law to be certain you were saved. So Paul deals with that in chapter 1 and 2. In chapter 3, he talks about how we should live now that we have a full understanding of God's grace and the sufficiency of Christ. So it's a picture of what a mature Christian looks like. If you think of the first four chapters, the first four verses, since we've been raised with Christ, we need to set our minds on heavenly things, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. We need to set our hearts on things above, not on earthly things. Why? Because we have died, and our life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ appears, we also will appear with Him in glory. And that's probably a mishmash of several translations, but I think it's close. What he's saying in those first four verses is there is a mature Christian is someone who understands who he is by God's grace. By God's grace, particularly as seen on the cross, but by God's grace, I am a new person. I've been born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. I have this new resurrection life. Secondly, I died to the old way of life. That's finished. And my present life right now today is in some mysterious way hidden with Christ in God. Somehow that's my real identity. I am now hidden with Christ in God. I don't fully understand that, and we debated it a couple of weeks ago. Understand that. And not only that, but I have this incredible assurance that one day when He appears, I'm going to appear with Him in glory, in a resurrection body, new heavens and new earth. That's the assurance I have. So it seems to me that a mature Christian has a sense of who we are by God's grace. And I think sometimes I tend to define myself as, you know, I'm a lawyer, I'm a husband, I'm a father of boys, I'm a South African. You probably guys didn't notice that. I've never slipped that in, but I'm actually from South Africa. We identify ourselves by those kind of things, and that's not improper, because that's appropriate. But who are we really? We're really these people who've been transformed by God's grace. We're new people, born again by the Holy Spirit. We have resurrection lives, all those things. So it seems to me that a mature Christian is somebody who grasps who they are because of God's grace in their lives. And to me, that's a lifetime program. It's a marathon. You know, I've been a believer since 1961. And, you know, some days I feel like I really understand grace, and other days I feel like I'm barely got my feet in the water because it's so magnificent. I mean, what does it mean to be hidden with Christ in God? I've been working on that for years. I probably preached on that text 50 times. And I probably have a slightly different take each time because I'm learning as to what that means. So it seems to me that a mature Christian is someone who understands who they are in Christ. Secondly, the verses we talked about last week, actually the week before, Scott did it last week. We appreciate that, Scott. I heard they wanted to cancel me these next 2 weeks and have you continue, but I pled my age, so they, and we took a vote, and 14 to 13, I won. So you're stuck with me here. Then we talked about the negatives, that a mature Christian is someone who has a handle, more than a handle, who's someone who's taken decisive steps to avoid sexual immorality. And for us guys, that's a big deal, man, this whole sexual immorality. And I don't care if you're 22 or 62, it's an issue. It's a constant issue all the time. But a mature Christian is someone who, in our text, is put to death our earthly things, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed. Also, a mature Christian is someone who can handle on greed. You know, even though we may be, you know, we need to support our families, we need to work hard. You know, if you work hard, the results will be that you do well. Those things are appropriate, but we've got to have a handle on greed. If greed gets a hold of us, we just, all kinds of bad things happen. So have that. And then a mature Christian is someone who also has taken some decisive steps towards getting rid of anger, rage, malice, slander, all those kinds of things, and particularly lying. Lying, we just can't lie. In this day and age of spin, as you watch TV and everything, what is true? I mean, you could watch one channel or read one newspaper and then another one. Are they covering the same event? You know, Obama just went to the Middle East. Well, depending on who you listen to, it was the greatest victorious event or the worst catastrophe you've ever heard, depending on who's spinning it. And we always spin it. We always tend to do that. We tend to exaggerate, and we tend to create the impression. And we do this in our spiritual lives. And the passage in the Bible that scares me to death, of course, is Acts chapter 5. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? Remember when they pretended to be more spiritual than they really were? We all do that. If God judged us like Ananias and Sapphira, there'd be nobody here. Because we all spend our spiritual lives. We all pretend. It's not like we sit down in the morning and say, number one, how can I spend my... We just do it instinctively, man. We pretend like we're more spiritual. We pretend like we're more successful than we are. We pretend like we have more money than we have. We pretend our children are smarter than they really are and more capable. You guys don't do that, but people I know out there do that. We have these perfect children that we... sometimes when I talk about my kids... When I used to talk about my kids, about how wonderful they are and all that kind of stuff, people would say to me, you know, I don't know how they do all those things while they're polishing the halo at the same time. I mean, kind of tricky. But come back to it. A mature Christian is somebody who has taken a decisive action against sexual immorality and greed, put it to death, decisive action, and has constant hedges and filters to make sure that doesn't take over their lives. And secondly, they have made a commitment and followed through on it to get rid of anger and rage and slander and particularly lying. And then this morning we're going to talk about the positive side of that, is that a mature Christian is someone who also has put on or has clothed himself with these great character qualities that are so important in our families and particularly in the body of Christ. We've clothed ourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. We put up with sandpaper personalities. We forgive others who have hurt us. And over all those things, we put on love. Now, that's a picture of the positive side of a mature believer. Then, and we're going to talk about those this morning. Next week, we're going to talk about how maturity is seen in the body of Christ. Next week, we'll talk a little bit about the worship service, how we encourage each other in the Word, how to sing praises and hymns and spiritual songs. And then we talk about the family, the roles of the husband and the wife. So Colossians 3, to me, is a picture of a mature Christian. And again, the reason we come here every week is because we want to be men of God. And a man of God is somebody who finds a cave with a bear in it. This is the definition of Dr. Haddon Robinson, my homiletics professor at Dallas Seminary. What's the definition of a real man? It's not how much you can best bench press, or how fast you can run, or how tall you are, or how hard you can hit a baseball or whatever it is, or throw a football. A real man is somebody who finds a cave with a bear in it. He whips the bear, throws the bear out the cave, takes his family into the cave, and looks after his family in the cave. And in the cave, he provides for his family. He protects his family. He's this priest of the family. And finally, he's the prototype of the family. And periodically, as bears come to take back the cave, he whips them again and looks after his family. That's a real man. And we've talked about priests providing, protecting. Colossians 3 is the prototype. This is the kind of man we need to be in that cave. We need to be a kind of man who understands who we are by God's grace, has taken decisive steps to avoid sexual immorality and greed and anger and all those things that are so destructive, in particular lying, and we have clothed ourselves with these character qualities. And that's the kind of people we are in that cave. That's the kind of people that our wives see, our children see, our grandchildren see, and that makes the gospel attractive to them. And then the last question we'll talk about at the end is, how do we become like this? Well, it's easy. Come to Grace Fellowship Church on Sunday mornings. It's easy, man. How do we become like this? How does this happen in our lives? And we'll talk about that in a second. Okay, let me just go through this quickly with you here, if I can. Can we all read that? Okay. This is the little piece on this. Remember, the Apostle Paul always, every time he's going to give us some commands, he always comes back and reminds us of who we are in Christ. So here, right in the middle of all of these imperatives, he reminds us, since God chose you to be the holy people he loves. He reminds us there, you're God's chosen people by his grace. You are holy. You've been set apart. You're in the world, but you've been set apart. And thirdly, you're beloved. You're loved by me. So he always does that. Earlier on, you'll remember when he told them to put off lying and so on. He says, remember, you died to that old way of life. You're a new person. Okay, then he tells us what we need to do. Therefore, you must clothe yourselves with, and then he gives this fivefold list here. That's very similar to the fruit of the Spirit. Compassion. The word for compassion here, it's usually translated compassion. My translation of the New Living Bible here has tender-hearted mercy. It's actually the Greek word for intestines. when we say someone's got guts, we mean he's got courage. But when they said someone has guts, they mean he is tender-hearted. And this is a word that is used for the Good Samaritan. Remember the Good Samaritan? When he saw the person who had been beaten, says he had compassion on him. He had tender-hearted mercy. Compassion is the responsiveness to people who are in hurting circumstances. And, like the Good Samaritan, the willingness to do something about it. I often feel compassion and keep moving. I'm a keep moving compassion person. But real compassion is, you see the situation and you stand. And, you know, God calls us to be the leaders of our family in difficult times like this. We've got to be, you know, we have to have a certain amount of determination and toughness to make it through the recession, provide for our families, do all those things. We got to lead them. We got to be a shock absorber between us and our family and our children so they don't feel everything. So we do need to be tough and determined and so on. But there's a place for this compassion and this tenderheartedness. I was talking yesterday to a guy who some of you know, whose daughter committed suicide about 3 weeks ago. And this is a good friend of ours. He was involved in our men's ministry back at Mariners years ago. And I'd been meaning to get a hold of him. Lo and behold, he shows up outside of my office there yesterday, and I talked to him for about 20 minutes or so. Boy, he talked about tenderheartedness. Even someone like me just felt tenderheartedness. And then how can I help this guy? How can you help someone doing that? And, you know, I've been a Christian for all these years and involved in ministry, but I still don't know what to say in that circumstance other than to just listen, ask him things, and how can I exchange cards? And you know, we need to get together, man, and see how that works. But I don't know what to do in those circumstances, but somehow I need to be better in those kind of circumstances. And, you know, those of us who've raised kids and grandkids, there are things that go wrong that you have to learn how to be tender-hearted. And I think that's an important part of it. It doesn't mean we're weak and wimpy, but there is a place to be compassionate. But it's more than feeling. I think somehow I always associated compassion with feelings. Compassion is sort of like love. The essence of it is doing. Doing compassion. That's really what it is. Anybody can be compassionate. The same word actually is used of the father of the prodigal son. When the son came back, he had compassion. And he did something, celebrated, did all that thing. But it's interesting, he didn't go find the son. Waited for the son to come back. But the right time, he was compassionate. Okay, tender-hearted mercy, kindness is humility. I should just quit and pronounce the benediction. I mean, humility. Humility says pride is the opposite. Pride, obviously, is the thing we all struggle with. Pride says, I am the most important person in the room. I'm the smartest person in the room. I'm certainly the most spiritual person in the room. I'm the brightest person in the room, or most experienced, whatever in the world happens to be. Humility is the opposite. It's that attitude which is then lived out. Remember, all these things are actions. It's that attitude which says, I'm not the most important person in the room. I'm not the smartest person in the room. I'm not the best person in the room. And I want to hear what everybody else has to say. I'm interested in their things and what motivates them. And that takes a lifetime of work on that. Gentleness, we talked about before, that strength under control. And then patience, makrothumia. Patience in a situation that normally and naturally provoke you to anger. You won't believe this. I'm playing at Pelican last week. 18th hole. I hit this perfect drive. And then got about 180 yards to go, and I get kind of scared because you got to go over this big ravine. So I take a 5-wood instead of my rescue club, and I hit my career shot over the green into the bushes, and it's lost. And I lost the hole, and I lost the round. But because I'm spiritual, I said, God, thank you. Because you're bigger than this golf ball. You could have made it go in the hole if you'd wanted to. You wanted to be humbled a little bit. You wanted me to lose. And I'm so thankful that you did that, because I'm going to grow spiritually and I'm going to have great maturity as a result of this. So I'm so thankful, God. No, I didn't do that. No, I didn't say that. I used one of my Christian swear words. Shoot! I've got a whole repertoire of those things. Acceptable Christian swear words that I do. Obviously, it's harder when the deal doesn't work, you know, that everything depends upon. Your financial situation gets difficult because of things that happen, or your kids take a wrong turn. And, you know, there's no, you know, we all raise our kids for Christ as best we can, but there's no guarantee that they don't take wrong turns, at least for a period of time, where, boy, that's just hard to acknowledge God's sovereignty and accept it in that period of time. Okay, patience, that's what we have to look like. The other thing, make allowance for others' faults. That's actually put up with others' faults. Bear with one another, I guess is one of the other translations there. This anticipates sandpaper personalities in your life. Now, if I have a client who's unreasonable and I don't like, I just get too busy and get rid of him or her. But if they're part of your family or if they're in the body of Christ, you can't get rid of them. They're part of the family. And we have to learn how to put up with them. But the key is to put up with them without them knowing that you're putting up with them. That's the key. And of course, that's very difficult to do because in the body of Christ or in your extended family that includes siblings and all that thing, there are people who push your buttons and others who don't. And I mean, there's things like that. But within the family and within the body of Christ, we have no option. We can't alienate people because they're unreasonable. If that happened, no one would talk to me or us. We have to reach out to the body. Okay, forgive anyone who offends you. You know, that's the heart of the whole program, and that's so blooming difficult. Deep down inside of each of us is the John Wayne philosophy, right? Don't get mad, get even. It's just, that's part of the sin nature, man. He did me wrong. What's the famous Christian words? What goes around comes around. Which obviously comes from the pit of hell. That doesn't come from any Bible verse. What goes around comes around. That means, boy, if I don't get them, I hope someone else gets them. We can't do that. Although that's instinctively what we want to do, and we often do it. Remember, this is a picture. The final goal is resurrection bodies and the new heaven and the new earth. But the intermediate goal on this life is this picture. But it's really difficult. And we go in rhythms. You know, there are times when you do well and times when you do badly. You know, our spiritual life seems to go in rhythms at difficult times. Okay. And then this is the one that I want to skip over very quickly. Remember, it's almost like a parenthesis, God forgave you. I love God's forgiveness. I mean, to me, forgiveness is the greatest doctrine in the whole Bible because though my sins are as scarlet, they're as white as snow. As far as the east is from the west, so far are my sins hidden from him. He's totally forgiven me all my sins, nailed them to the cross, thrown them away. I love forgiveness because I need it so badly. It's awesome. It's harder for me to forgive others. And remember, Jesus told the story about that. Then, we'll finish up here quickly. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds... My translation has us all together in perfect harmony. If you read most of the other translations, it says, which binds them all together, meaning kindness, humility, gentleness, and so on. It's sort of the thing that fastens them all together. I tend to favor the other translations because I've always interpreted it as that love sort of holds those all together. You know, and that's sort of like the fruit of the Spirit. The first one is love, which seems to be somewhat of an umbrella. And love is, you know, love is... desiring the best for the person and actually doing something about it. That's the key. Desiring the best for whoever it is that you are loving and then actually doing something to make and help that best happen. That's love. And that binds, I think, all those other characteristics together in perfect harmony. And then the final one, and let the peace that comes from Christ rule in your hearts. Be the arbiter in your hearts. Almost be the umpire in your hearts, the peace of Christ. And that's, it's so important when you're looking after your family in that cave. It's so important that you're a man of peace and not a man of agitation and anxiety and always creating stress waves going out. You have to be a man of peace because you set the tone for the home. And it's the peace of Christ, which is a supernatural tranquility that comes only from Christ. That's why it's supernatural. And that needs to rule in our hearts, so that we're men of peace. Our families are secure. They're not worried all the time that dad's going to launch off and do something odd or get angry or make a bad decision or or create havoc. That it's safe. That there's a supernatural tranquility in our home. Divorce is not and never will be an option. The kids are just safe. Four, as members of one body, we are called to be peace. And of course, this man of peace here works in the church as well as, of course, in the home. And lastly, be thankful. Some of us are not thankful. We wake up, you know, thinking we're on third base, man. What did I say about this people who's born on third base and thought he hit a triple? It's, sometimes we just expect things, you know. I expect, as we as evangelical Christians, we just expect everything, you know. We translate to our children. You know, we expect our children to be A students, great athletes, sing in the choir, play a violin, run marathons, go to Ivy League schools, be super spiritual, and all those kinds of things. We have this huge expectation. And I see it when I go to a restaurant. You know, when I go to a restaurant, I expect the waiters to know, wait on me. You know, oh, we've been here 3 minutes, nobody's come. What's the problem here? You know, and the food's not quite right. I mean, we just have incredible expectation. But I mean, thankful. Golly, we could have been born in Africa or something like that. The Sudan or somewhere really bad where, you know, things were tough. Instead, we in this wonderful country, we got this wonderful gospel. Okay, all right. Now I want to talk about what I really want to talk about, which is how do we get there? How do we get there? Okay, here are these great character qualities that I talked about here, which is understanding God's grace here. We've got a handle on sexual morality, greed, anger, lying. Those are negative things. And then we have all these great character qualities, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forgiving others, love, and all these things. Here's me. Dave, it's not as good as your pictures on Sunday, but I'm working at it, yeah. Okay, that's me. Kind of got a dented halo here, sort of falling off. Okay, that's me over here. Okay, now, you know, we know that we have three forces working on us here from a negative point of view. You know, we have the world, the flesh or the sin nature, and we have the devil. And we know that the devil goes around like a roaring lion trying to mess up my morals, my marriage, and my ministry. Every morning he wakes up and says, how can I take Brian Christie down? How can I take Pete, Mike, Joe? How can I take them down today? How can I make them selfish? How can I lead them into sexual temptation? How can I make them angry? How can I put pressure on them to lie? How can I mess up their homes? Every day that's happening. Secondly, our sin nature is saying, me first now. Every day, as I'm going along, my sin nature is saying, me first now. Doesn't matter what happens to anybody else. I'm the most important person in the room. I don't need to be patient. I just have that every day happening to me. And then the world is telling me, go for it. You are number one. Shouldn't be any boundaries. And then we have, on this side, of course, we have the Word, the Spirit, and the body of Christ. The Word is the key, because everything I know about the Spirit basically comes from the Word. These are the three things that give us strength to help us. The Word of God tells me about who God is and His magnificent grace to me and who I am in Christ. The Word of God tells me that I'm born again by the Holy Spirit, and that the Spirit lives within me, and the Spirit empowers me. It's the law written in our hearts, as Dave talked about on Sunday. The Spirit empowers me to live this life, to produce this fruit. If I could just live a life of dependence upon the Spirit. And then there's a body of Christ, and I see both the home and, of course, the church involved here. The body of Christ is the encouraging and accountability framework under which I live. So here's me, and I told you we go in waves, I'm like this wobbly pilgrim trying to make it to these character qualities. And what is it that gets us there? What is it that gets us there? How do we go from here to here? How do we do that practically on an everyday kind of a basis? And I just wrote down a few things somewhere that I'll try and remember. You know, to me, and this is just in my little life, because different people are different. To me, the number one thing has been daily Bible reading. That's been the most important thing in my spiritual life. I can almost calibrate my spiritual life as to how faithful I am in my regular daily Bible reading. I became a Christian in my junior year of high school, or the equivalent of a junior year in South Africa. It was actually the fourth form, they called it there, or standard eight. And I became a believer through a group called Scripture Union in a camp in South Africa. And once you became a Christian, they gave you a daily Bible reading book. And we were going to a liberal, wacko Anglican church at the time where nobody really read the Bible. But I just thought all Christians read the Bible every day. I thought that was part of the program, because that's what they told me. So for the next about 3 or 4 years, I read the Bible every day, until I then found out that not all Christians did this. But that was an incredible thing that I have then fortunately been able to keep going. To me, that is the most important, because as I read the Bible every day, I'm reminded of who I am by God's grace. I've got to put to death these sexual sins. I've got to clothe myself with these character qualities. I've got to love my wife as Christ loved the church. I've got to be humble. The second thing that's helped me is solid Bible teaching. And again, this is a bit of a... can you guys read that? Solid Bible teaching. You know, that's really transformed my life. And, you know, this is a bit of a throwback, but when I became a believer, after 2 years, we're in this wacko liberal church that we had to get out of, but then we went to a little Baptist church in South Africa, which is pretty much like a Bible church here. And, you know, back in those days, you had Sunday school that everybody went to, then you had Sunday morning service, then you had training hour at 5:30, then you had Sunday evening service, then you had Wednesday night Bible study, then we had Friday night youth group, and Saturday morning youth group Bible study. Now, you tend to grow. You get taught the Bible a lot. Even when I first started ministry, we used to have an adult Bible, an adult Sunday school class, I guess we used to call it, Sunday morning and Sunday evening, and then something during the week. So you had solid Bible teaching, and I think that really helped me. Particularly, I remember one series in a church on, I just remember our pastor, the little Baptist church, Pastor McPherson. I just remember him teaching the word. I was a young Christian, 18, 19 years old there. I just remember sitting in that congregation and just taking the word in. And he was an average Bible teacher. He wasn't like a Chuck Swindoll or MacArthur, any of those kind of guys. But he was really, so solid Bible teaching. Unfortunately, we have that here on Sunday morning. Okay, 3 is time. Time, and this is, I'm going to walk in here where angels fear to tread, but sorry about that. Tina and I made a decision when we got married that she'd stay home and I would support her. And we've done that now for 40 years. And that's really created the time in which to develop spiritually, because I can have my devotions in the morning. We had family devotions as a family, and Tina's not getting ready and all that stuff. She cooks the breakfast and stuff, and then we'll take off to work and to school. Once you mess with that formula, it becomes more difficult. Not impossible, but it's more difficult. So we made that decision way back, and that's given me time. When I come home at night, I don't have to run to the grocery store, I don't have to do laundry, I don't do all this stuff. I can talk to Tina, I can talk to the boys, I can read, we can grow spiritually together. That in our little lives was a huge deal. It also enabled us to entertain people. People used to always wonder, how do you practice law full time and teach 2 or 3 times a week? That's why I did it, because we made a commitment that gave me the freedom to be able to do that. And gave Tina the freedom when we all left, she could have her devotions. Because, wives' prayers are really important, man. Part of this thing is our wives praying for us. So when you go off to work, she does, does the dishes and bed and house. But then she can have time to have her devotions and pray for the kids and the grandkids and buy the presents and do all the things that need to be done. So when you come home at night, you can talk about the family, what's happening in the home. To us, that was an important thing. I actually wrote these down somewhere. Don't go anywhere. Don't go anywhere. Don't go anywhere. Okay. Oh, the other thing is, I think you grow through ministry. That's really helped me. You grow through ministry. As you teach others, you learn more yourself. As you serve others, you grow. There's something about doing that I have found very helpful. We did family devotions, and I've talked to that about you guys. Every school morning for about 12 years when our kids were growing up, we did family devotions. Now, family devotions is it's hard to be the dad leading family devotions and then behave in a bad way. It's just kind of like you're teaching your boys or your wife and your boys the Bible. It's really difficult then to get ticked off at them or behave out of court. Also, it's hard to do many bad things because tomorrow morning I have to read the Bible to the family. I have to pray for the family. So that was a sort of a built-in kind of a thing that helped us quite a bit. The other thing helps is the body of Christ. Clearly, the encouragement of fellow believers is huge. Particularly when I was younger in my Christian life, people coming alongside of me and encouraging me was huge in my spiritual growth. So those are some of the things that have helped us in our growth. But you know, this is a marathon, man. It's a marathon, and it goes in waves. And the other thing is, I'm so self-deceitful because I sometimes believe my own press releases. I sometimes think that I'm more spiritual than I really am because I always give myself the benefit of the doubt. You know, whenever I'm explaining a situation, I always give the benefit of the doubt. And so this is a lifetime of deal, things, and they ebb and flow. Some of us have strength in certain areas, weaknesses in other areas. The other thing I didn't talk about here is sharing your faith. I think sharing your faith really helps you grow spiritually. You should have somebody that you're sharing your faith with. You've got your family in the cave. You're the priest. You're the protector. You're the provider for them. But you've got to be the prototype as well. We have to have this Christian maturity. And to do it takes time. I mean, I think of Tiger Woods and Kobe and Federer. Think of how long they practiced to win a stupid tennis tournament. And how little I practice when I'm trying to train my family for eternity or myself for eternity. Because, you know, whatever view you have of rewards in heaven, somehow what we do down here on earth affects somehow our rewards in heaven. I'm not quite sure exactly how. But, I mean, we're training for eternity. And those of you who watched who watched that golf show on Hank Haney trying to teach Barkley how to play golf, on one particular day, Hank Haney said to Barkley, well, tomorrow we'll do a Tiger Woods day. So what's a Tiger Woods day? Oh, a Tiger Woods day is you get up at 7 and you hit on the driving range till 9, and then you go over to the putting green for an hour. And then after that you go play 9 holes, hitting 2 or 3 balls. Then you have lunch. Then after lunch you get on the driving range for another hour and a half, and then you putt for another hour. Then you play 18 holes, and then you putt a little bit more. And I remember Barkley saying, "Man, no wonder the guy's so good." That applies to our spiritual lives too, you know. And again, you can't do it by self-effort and works. It's a response to the Spirit, or the Word and the Spirit in our hearts, through the power of the Spirit. But there's some cooperation on our part and some commitment on our part. I really want this life. I could care 2 hoots about how good I am at golf or tennis or ping pong or law, frankly, and all those kinds of things. The big thing is, how am I doing spiritually? And, you know, I'm getting ready to try and run another marathon here in November. You know, and it's going to take me hours every day of training for some silly little marathon that's meaningless and nobody cares about, and my wife doesn't want me to run. But yet I'm going to spend hours every day training for the silly thing. How much more important to do our spiritual lives? It seems to me that's pretty important. Okay, I ate up most of the time, but you got 5 minutes. Talk around the tables about how you are so humble.